If you would, turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're a first-time guest with us here today, we're certainly glad that you're able to be here with us this morning. In the seat in front of you, there is a copy of the Bible, and if you don't have one at home, that is our gift to you. We could think of nothing greater to send you home with today than a copy of God's Word, as it's changed our lives so drastically through the power of His Spirit. Well, we've been in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 20 for some time, considering the spiritual warfare in which we live. And I think we far too often marginalize or forget about this reality. I come to you this morning believing the reality of spiritual warfare more now than ever. We have an adversary, beloved, who seeks to destroy all that is good and right and peaceful. Satan wants to destroy our families, our churches, our marriages, our faith, our hope, our love for one another. He wants to destroy our very worship of God. And yet I'm heartened in the midst of that battle. And I'm not so heartened because I'm foolish in not seeing the battle rage around us and not seeing the reality that Satan has won so many victories. But I come to you today encouraged, knowing that God ultimately holds the power to give victory in every moment that He pleases for His own glory. I come to you today heartened because week in and week out, for the past several years of ministry alongside of you, I have been the humble recipient of watching the Lord at work in the lives of people, watching sinners come to genuine repentance is a sure sign that God is engaged in our battles. Amen. Knowing that we don't have to settle for something trite and religious in our lives, but we can really herald the good news that Jesus came to redeem His people from their sin. And as His word goes forth, that it's not going to go forth and somehow fail, but will accomplish the very purpose for which He sent it into the world. Amen. Isn't that an encouragement to your soul this morning? To know that as we come into this spiritual battle, as we've already learned, that we are called to put on that truth, to gird up our loins, to take everything of the truth of God's Word and apply it into our hearts and lives. And God doesn't tell us to come and just in our own strength deal with the truth, but we know that Jesus is the one who was full of grace and truth. That He knew and handled the truth perfectly in our place. So we can come and expose the lies of Satan because Christ has shown His light into this dark world. We come this morning grateful for the reality of the breastplate of righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. We don't come this morning as Christians believing that it is our righteousness that somehow allows us to stand in the most difficult battles. We come knowing that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We talked about a couple weeks ago the double imputation, that we give Him our filthy rags and we are robed in the glorious robes of His righteousness alone. That in and of itself should give us reason to stand with confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so often, beloved, we take those precious things, the truth of God's word, the righteousness of His Son, and we trade them in for religious things. Let us not be a borrowers of religion, but let us stand in the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would stand with me and honor the reading of God's word as we read again with fresh eyes, asking the Spirit to enliven and illuminate this text. Paul writing here, starting in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God to you and I today, beloved. Let us not take it for granted. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today grateful for the grace of your word. Father, might you write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Might we leave this building today more in love with you, more encouraged to follow you, more surrendered to your work in our lives, seeking to bring you glory alone. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So we come to this verse after putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. We hear this imperative that we are to put on as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This tells us a few things. One, it tells us that we can't compartmentalize. Our faith takes up all of who we are and where we walk. It's seemingly an insignificant part of our body, our feet. Are they not? Like, as an individual, if you were to compare your feet with your vital organs, you might think, well, you know, I could do without my feet. But in the context of what Paul is talking about here, understand, these are feet of a soldier. And if a soldier is not steady on his feet in the context of battle, if your footing is off, or you're wounded in your feet, or you don't prepare or place your feet rightly in the day of battle, what Paul is communicating is that you'll be defeated. The connection of the gospel here is not insignificant. What Paul is doing is he starts in giving us this picture of our feet being shod with the gospel of peace, is that this gospel is for every area of your life. Our feet are the very things that meet the road everywhere we go. They meet the real world as we move along in life. And I think part of what Paul is communicating here is that the gospel is really for every aspect of our lives in one way or another. We can't just apply the gospel as being, and I think this is one of the lies that it subtly creeps into the church, the misconceptions, and that is, well, the gospel is for something ahead of us. Instead of realizing, no, the gospel is for every moment that we live and breathe and in Christ have our being. So then we have to ask this question. What does readiness given mean? Paul has said here that as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What is readiness? Well, it literally translated is equipment or preparation, the tools for the task at hand. You must put on the gospel as the very instrument that by which you implant the gospel into every area of your life and you bring glory to God in this spiritual battle. Well, we have to be very careful at this point not to fall into a trap in our interpretation of this text. Now, if you're a note taker, you're going to want to write this phrase down. Illegitimate totality transfer. It's a good one. Let me explain. One thing that often goes wrong in Bible interpretation is called illegitimate totality transfer. And what happens when we do that is we take a word or a phrase and we transfer or impute into that phrase or that word the total of every definition that could possibly be meant in that particular scripture. And so what happens when we do that illegitimate totality transfer, we just take a broad definition and we dump it on the text, is we end up making the text say nothing at all. Because there's nothing definite, there's nothing clear. We don't allow the context of what's being spoken about to regulate and moderate what the individual words are actually pointing to. We just, in a broad sense, allow the one word to incorporate meanings that were never intended to be there. Words or phrases don't mean everything they could mean in the Bible. Words or phrases in the Bible mean exactly what they were intentionally and originally meant to convey. You see, what many people might do is come to Ephesians chapter 6 and they come to this idea of shoes being for your feet. And so they go and they grab a wonderful tool, if in the right hands, a concordance, and they look up shoes, and they find, or feet, and they look up every verse that has to do with that particular area of our word, and then they go to all of the other texts, and they allow every other text outside of the immediate context to dictate what this verse means. And that is a huge problem. It's kind of like this. Concordances can be great helps in our understanding. And we should understand the broad meanings of words throughout Scripture in their sum total. But just knowing what the tool is doesn't make you ready to use it. If you went in to have open heart surgery and you knew that there was a first year medical student and he had aced his test on knowing every medical instrument on the tray, would you allow him to operate on you if he had no experience actually doing the operation? No. Because he might know the tool, but he's not going to know exactly how to apply it. And I think what that happens often in our Bible interpretation, in this passage in particular, here is what some people will do. Well, he's talking about shoes. We know that that means going out, and there's other scriptures that talk about taking the gospel into the world, so that must be what he's talking about. Paul has to be talking about evangelism in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And they'll even point to Romans chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So some would say, see, feet, gospel, evangelism, preaching, this must mean that. But beloved, that's not what this verse means. This verse is not talking about evangelism. It's not part of the context of what Paul is dealing with here. Now, it may be an application downstream, but it is not the primary interpretation, and we do need to believe this. I hope you believe this. There is always in Scripture one interpretation that is going to be accurate, one intentional original meaning. Now, there are many applications that might flow out of that interpretation, but we want to get the interpretation right. You see, if we look at the context of what Paul is dealing with here is in spiritual warfare, he's not first and primarily concerned about evangelism. He's first and primarily concerned about fighting against the evil forces in heavenly places. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So we must interpret this passage in reference to that battle, not in a broad sense of readiness to evangelize. So the question then, if we can agree that this isn't first and primarily about evangelism, then we have to ask this question: how do we put our best foot forward in understanding this passage? How do we put the shoes on the right feet, so to speak? Well, I think there are two things that Paul is communicating. He wants you to get that he's talking about shoes in the context of battle. That's the context that we have to draw in and lean in on as we interpret this text. And I want to suggest to you that there are two things primarily that shoes, boots, do for those who are engaged in battle. And the first thing that shoes do is that they give you firm footing. They give you confidence, assurance, a firmness, a resolute standing in battle. If you are fighting for your life, you will want shoes that give you a firm footing. You have never, gentlemen who are in the military this morning, have you ever, I don't know if y'all remember these things, but when I was a kid, they had things called moon shoes. They were like trampolines, but built into a shoe. I have never once seen a United States soldier go into battle with those things on, because everybody around him would be like, "You dork, you're gonna get slaughtered doing that." We want shoes not that just are all over the place, but that cause us to stand firm and that we don't slip. I have to make sure that you know where you are standing and where not to stand as well in battle. It's part of what I think, if we're to take this understanding and look elsewhere contextually in Scripture, I think a better place than the passage in Romans I just dealt with would be 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. Now here's a question for you, beloved. As you look at the church today, the question that you must ask yourself is, are we standing firm? Are we watchful about where we stand doctrinally and scripturally as the body of Christ? Are we concerned with the footing that we have, the foundational truths that the Bible teaches? Maybe I could boil the question down to a personal level and ask you, what are you standing for, or what are you standing in? The suggestion here is that we must stand in the gospel of peace. Here's my fear. If God is telling us that we need to have a firm footing in the gospel of peace, and I believe that He is, my fear is this: that we have all but lost what the gospel of peace really means. That we have evacuated the gospel of its meaning for our lives in a day in and day out understanding. That we have sold out solid theology for emotional, religious sentimentalism. That we have taken the truths that have marched the church through history and we've traded it in for therapeutic moralistic deism. You see, that's in fact always been the problem. The problem in the church has always been that we might buy into a lesser gospel, that we might waver in understanding the full meaning of the gospel in our lives. In fact, I think this is the one area, the gospel of peace, that if Satan can get our footing off in what the gospel of peace really is and what it has done in our lives, then he can spin the church in a thousand different directions that eternally will not bring glory to God. In fact, I think that's part of what was going on here, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And the gospel, what Paul is saying there, is the gospel's not a fickle promise. The gospel's not, well, yes and no. The gospel's not, well, kind of. The gospel's not up for debate. The gospel is something sure and firm. Every yes and amen finds its place in Christ. The gospel is not something that is regulated by my subjective opinion of it. It's why it's so important to come to a scriptural understanding of the gospel, because you might believe something about the gospel, but if the actual gospel is not intended to convey that truth, then you believe something that doesn't matter. If the gospel that belongs to God is not what you are believing in, then you are in a very unstable place in your footing. I'm fearful that far too often that's what has happened in our lives. The gospel is God's good news. Beloved, do you understand the magnitude of what that is? I think we have so diluted, and we've heard that this is the good news of Jesus, and we God help us, that we almost yawn at the thought. But this is the good news that was heralded by angels, by the apostles and the prophets. Think about the greatest news that you have heard this... Oh, whoa. This year's a rough year for good news, isn't it? Let's rewind a couple. Think about the best news outside of the gospel that you have ever heard in your life. I think maybe in my life, when I asked my wife to marry me and she said yes... It was an unavoidable conundrum to a lot of people, but to me it was good news. Beloved, even that news pales in comparison to this good news. Amen. For all of human history, there was low-level good news being heralded all throughout the Old Testament biblical times. People learned of their health being restored, or of battles being won, or of adversaries being overthrown. There's good news in a low-level sense. But there had never really been good news until this gospel was proclaimed. And from the time that it was heralded by angels, there's not really been any good news since. It is the definite article, good news. It is the news that changes all of our lives. The gospel of peace is the center stone of everything in our lives. You see, I think that what we've done is we've sold the weight of what the good news is, and we think in our minds in two directions. We think that the gospel is something that we are called to give to lost people by means of religious sentiments and prayers and the like. If we can get people to do and whatever we buy into, then we can tell them that Jesus loves them. But that's not the gospel in which we stand. What is Paul saying here about the gospel of peace? He's leaning back into Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And this is the gospel, the good news that is to be heralded. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The good news is that our God reigns. Do you remember what the angels said to Joseph, I believe it was, about Jesus being born? He said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The good news is not that Jesus came to make salvation a possibility. The good news is that our God reigns and that he will save his people from their sins. That's the gospel. It's not some fickle, trite, maybe it will happen. It is a pronouncement that the God of the universe is still ruling and reigning in our generation, and he is really saving and redeeming his people. That's the good news If you find yourself in Christ today, that is exceedingly abundantly good news. You could go to the doctor tomorrow and find out that you have inoperable, incurable cancer. And I promise you that this good news will sustain you even through that worst trial. It's good news. B.B. Warfield, I have a t-shirt with this on the back of it because I think it's so important for us as Christians to remember. It's a very simple phrase. B.B. Warfield said, "Christian, you can never get past the gospel." And so I'm fearful that some of us have. That some of us have so diluted the meaning of the gospel that we have gotten past it. Well, that was something for when I was, you know, I was messed up back there. We forget that we're still messed up. Or we relegate it to the past. Or we say, well, the gospel's ultimately so that I know I'm going to heaven. And you see what we do? We book into our lives, and so many Christians live their entire Christian walk not thinking about having their shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Walking in the gospel moment by moment. You see, the gospel in which we stand, beloved, is so incredibly rich. The gospel teaches us these things, and I'm not going to read every one of the references. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the gospel teaches us of our election, which is God choosing us before the foundation of the world. And in the economy of God's word, this isn't a controversy. It is in the religious world. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he teaches us of our effectual calling, the Spirit's work in bringing us to Christ. Some people want to argue that down the road. Well, God doesn't really ultimately save us from start to finish. God just kind of begs us to come along, and we come along when we're good and ready. Lewis, do you believe that? No. That is the biggest bunch of hogwash. To believe that the God of the universe, who spoke stars into existence, who holds the planets in the palm of his hand, keeping them revolving around the sun just to the right degree that we don't either freeze to death or burn up. The God who stood and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And then we're to believe that the calling of God upon your and my life, Sarah, is God making the mere suggestion that maybe we could come to him. I'll tell you what I believe with all certainty in my life. That Jay Clatworthy was dead in his trespasses and sins. That I hated God and didn't want God's story to be written for his glory in my life the way that he was writing it. But in a moment, God, by the effectual working of his Spirit, spoke into my life, Jay, you come to me. And I came. Did I do it volitionally? Sure. But ultimately, it was God at work in my life. And that is part of the gospel that I will not sell out. Amen. My salvation is not ultimately about a religious decision that I made, although I came to him. My salvation is ultimately that the God of the universe authored faith into a dead, stony heart. Right. What a glorious gospel that we stand in. That was totally unintended. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, propitiation. That Jesus is our wrath-bearing sacrifice. That I don't have to live my life wondering if one more mess up means that somehow God is going to pour his wrath out upon my life. I can live my life in the assurance that all of the wrath of God due to my sin, past, present, and future, has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, justification, that he has given, he is giving us acceptance before him by faith alone in Christ alone. We are justified by Christ alone. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 speaks of our adoptions as sons, that we are no longer strangers and aliens to the family of God, but that he has welcomed us in. What magnificent truth. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, speaking of our sanctification, his progressive work in our lives to make us holy as he is holy. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55, which speaks of our glorification, that final step in our redemption, when for the believer, we close our eyes to this world and take our final breath, and we are ushered into the very presence of God, made new for all of eternity, given a glorified body and a new, completely new heart of worship, and no struggle with sin in that glorified state. This is the gospel, at least in part. And so the question that I ask you this morning is, where are you standing? Church, where are you standing? We need to see the sum total of what the gospel has always been throughout Christian history. It has subtly been undermined by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, so that we are not outwitted, Paul says, by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Do you see the subtle departures in doctrine that so many have taken? Adding works to the righteousness of Christ, which is a departure from the gospel completely. Taking away from the very nature of the atonement, which robs God of his strength and his all-powerful ability to accomplish redemption for his own glory. Beloved, here's one of the ways, just subtly and practically, that I believe the gospel is twisted subtly by Satan in our generation. And I would assume that this has always been a struggle. It is this. When we make the gospel about us, when the central point and focus of the church is humanity and our good, we have gotten things all out of whack. And ultimately, what we will wind up doing is, because we will be so concerned out of a fear of man for other people instead of out of genuine love for them, is we will sell the gospel out. When in reality, the gospel is first and primarily for the glory of God. That is the purpose of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he reigns, that he is going to save his people, and that for all of eternity, he will get the glory. We don't want to be outwitted by Satan being ignorant of his designs. The most dangerous thing is that people who have crept into the church teaching subtle false doctrines have gone completely unnoticed. That so many people can come into a pulpit and preach things that are not in the text at all, but they sound good, they make us feel good, our emotions are stirred. We like whatever songs they bring to reinforce their position, even though those positions aren't found in Scripture. And we start to believe lies about the gospel. Why is that? I think there's another indication in 2 Corinthians as to how Satan works in chapter 11. And no wonder, Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. What Paul is saying is that the reason why so much false doctrine gets peddled into the church about the gospel is because people who look righteous in a self-righteous sense come into the pulpit and start to proclaim things about the gospel that can be found nowhere in the Scripture. And those things for generations are believed upon, are trusted in, so much so that when the actual gospel is heralded, it offends people who will call themselves Christians. Listen to the warning. Their end will correspond to their deeds. If you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you need to be concerned about your ends. So the question, beloved, is, do you know where you stand? Most people don't stand, I believe, for one reason. Most people don't want to come and stand in solid doctrines about what the gospel is. Most people don't want to fuss with justification and sanctification and glorification and substitutionary atonement and the propitiation and definite atonement and all of those things. The effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to get into all of that because that will divide us. And what we find is that the same thing that is true about the world and not coming because of the truth of God's word and their evil deeds being revealed can be true about people who claim to actually know Jesus and yet don't. Because Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. They'll come to the truth of my word. And we have got this foolish notion in our minds, do we not? That if somehow people walk out that door because they're offended by the truth, that we shouldn't do it. Because the first and primary thing, remember church, in so many modern minds is this. That man is sitting in the seat and that he's fat and happy. That is not the concern of the Bible. It's never been the concern of the Bible. I mean, we teach our children Bible stories that illustrate this quite plainly. You remember the story of Gideon that we read this morning? Gideon faced this reality of numbers and people wanting to gain confidence, I think, in that. The army of the Midians had come against Israel, and so their army that was called by men in human ability numbered 32,000 men. It's quite an army. And then what happens? God says, I'm going to get the glory from this battlefield. It will be my name that is made great in all the earth, not yours, Gideon. And so what does he do? He begins to divide and thin out the army until all that is left standing is 300 people. Beloved, I want to encourage you in this. Get rid of the notion of numbers. Numbers have never mesmerized the God of the ages. Numbers have never made him go, wow! He's not looking for a throng of religious people, but a remnant that will stand in the gospel of grace. Having shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, we must stand in the gospel, not the one that we want to believe in, the gospel that the Bible actually declares. Amen. Beloved, I have a question for you. Because I find that most people, when I pastorally, and I know that part of it is because of my limited ability to communicate, but some of it, and a lot of it, I believe, is this. A limited ability to give a rip about the actual gospel. And I'm just going to tell you this. I wonder how much more the church has to suffer under false understandings of the gospel. We are being told in this passage that the way to stand in the spiritual battle of our day is not to crank up the band louder. It's not to get a prettier preacher. May God be praised forever. It's not all of these peripheral. It's not about buildings and ACs. And it's not about how many people show up. God's not up for a body count. He named his church before the stars were hung in place. He knows the number. My question is this. How many more marriages will be built on marginal gospels? How many more conversions will bear no fruit, will be propped up by religious assurance when the real gospel awaits? How many more lives will be lived in despair under the weight of moralism when the majesty of the gospel is freely presented? How many more people will have to hear, depart from me, you who work lawlessness, in the last day simply because we never took care where we stood? The gospel matters. Can we take seriously as a church where we stand and in whom we stand? Can we take a resolute confidence in the gospel of peace and nothing else? And can we herald that gospel and that gospel alone? So I think I've made my point. Putting on boots means having a firm standing, and that matters. But it also means this. Putting on boots give you, your feet, the ability to move, to make adjustments. And I'm not suggesting that we adjust the truth of the gospel. We stand in the gospel, but we should have flexibility in how we herald that truth. Some think that to have the right view of the gospel means to hate everything in our generation, to be sour and have contempt for anything that is new. Too often, I'm afraid the gospel gets lost in our religious fervor for old things. I'm a person who loves the Puritans, but if all we're doing is living in centuries past and not actually with the mobile force of the gospel, applying the gospel to every area of our life, then we've totally missed the message. You see, I think far too often what we do is we repeat the same old religious phrases, but we don't understand the significance. I have told you in sermons a couple weeks ago that I believe the confessions and the creeds of the church historically are important, and I believe that with every fiber of my being. But you know what they're not? They're not meant to be things that we just recite over and over and over until they are lodged into our minds. Those things are meant to be in our minds, but lodged in our hearts. That we apply the truth of the gospel to everything in our lives. And if you don't believe me, go read the confessions. Go get the Westminster Standard. Go get the Heidelberg. And yes, there's going to be areas where we disagree doctrinally in peripheral areas. But read through those things and tell me that you don't come away going, "My word, I never saw how the gospel applied that way before." And we're not just to be lost in antiquity. We're not to live Christian lives saying, "Well, I'm a Baptist." You know how many Baptist people I've found that if I pin them in a corner and ask them to theologically defend their position and explain what it actually means to be a Baptist, they couldn't do it with both hands in a flashlight. But they'd leave a church and they'd divide the body over the word. It's not having mobility. Mobility means knowing where you stand and why you stand there. And I'm a Baptist. But that's not my first and primary identity, one. And two, I want to hold that position because I see it scripturally, not just because I've been given that as a heritage. How many times have we talked again about the gospel in ways that it's just long ago or it's for some time in the future with Jesus? And part of this idea of having shoes or boots that give you mobility in the gospel is realizing that you're supposed to walk through every day of your life with the gospel of peace so near and dear to you. If you're a Christian this morning and somehow you have relegated the gospel to some time in the future when you will be in glory with Jesus, I want you to understand, when you speak in terms of eternity, eternity is not something out there. Eternity is right now. Eternity is all of our lives into the future. Walk in the gospel. Have mobility in the gospel. This is exactly what Paul has already aimed at. Look at how he's laid out the arguments of how to apply the gospel in the marriage relationships, in how you parent your children, in how you go to work. And pray tell, if we had Brother Paul with us today, I don't believe if I asked him, "So you're telling me the gospel is for marriage and for child rearing and for the workplace, but it's not for anything else. Is that what you're saying, Paul?" He would say, "You've missed the entire point. What I'm telling you is that the gospel is for every single facet of who you are. Remember, Christian, you're bought with a price. Allow that gospel to permeate every single area of who you are." Now, you see, far too often what I think we've done in the church is we've gotten caught in things of the past in ways that aren't helpful for our fighting now. Or we want to fight the way that somebody else fought the battle. You remember when David went to fight against Goliath and Saul put his armor on David? David was not going to win the battle against Goliath because he put on Saul's armor. David was going to win the battle because he stood in confidence knowing that his God was the one who was reigning. Fight your spiritual battle not in the strength of some other guy, but in the power of Almighty God. Have mobility in the gospel to be who God has called you to be in your own generation for His glory. Now look to people in the past. See how they fought the battle. I'm so thankful for brothers in history who fought and gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus, who have helped me to wake up to the reality that the gospel that I would say that was proclaimed to me much throughout my childhood wasn't the gospel at all in so many ways. I'm thankful for those men, but I'm not called to be those men. I'm called to display the glory of God by living it out in my own context and in my own generation. So those two things must regulate us. One, that we stand firm, that we don't give up truth, but also that we move forward, allowing the gospel to permeate every area of our life. Do you know why I believe, now that we have that understanding, why I believe that so much evangelism in the church fails today? Because it's evangelism that's done by rote and not from the heart. It's evangelism that was taught to us in a 5-step easy course. If you take this little piece of paper and you read it to them, then you can feel good about your evangelism. That's not what the gospel's for. Now, I'm not against all of those things, tracts and all of that. But beloved, build relationships with people in ways that you can speak the gospel to the very circumstances of their hearts and lives. Allow the magnitude of the glory of God's gospel. I was speaking to a young lady this week about a particular area of her life. And I said, you know, I have no confidence that your life will change at all in your own strength. But I have every confidence in the world that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful enough to transform you in ways that I can't ever see. The gospel of peace is bigger than what any pastor could ever fathom. The power of this gospel is beyond our finite comprehension. So we should constantly stand in the truth of what we know, but lean in with flexibility, trusting that God is doing His work in our generation for His glory. So the gospel calls us to stand, but it also gives us mobility that we might serve others well in proclaiming that God reigns and that He is saving His people. But I think there's one qualifying word here that we need to understand. And it means so much more than I can cram into the last 10 minutes here. And that is peace. That we have a gospel of peace. The fact is, if we are walking in the true gospel, we will have peace. And we'll have peace in three different areas, I'll suggest quickly. One, and first and primarily, this matters more than any other, that we will have peace with God. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, it doesn't matter if the both houses of Congress throw a big, awful fit for the next 4 years at one another. Now, it matters in the temporary. There are weighty consequences to those things in a temporal, horizontal sense. But can I tell you this? If you're in Christ this morning, if you have peace with God by the blood of Christ, the whole world can go to hell in a handbasket and you still will abide in Christ and have peace. Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He surely will do it. Is that not another way of saying our God reigns and He is saving His people? You see, justification and sanctification, those dual aspects of the gospel, are God's instruments of making peace with His people. So we'll have peace with God, and thank the Lord that we do. We'll also have inward peace. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Again, the world may rage, but we will have an inward peace, knowing if the worst circumstance comes into our lives, That circumstance is only there by the hand of a good God who's made peace with us. And he's using that circumstance to chasten us, mold us, humble us, break us into the likeness of his Son. We'll have inward peace regardless of what happens. If people leave, if people join, no matter what comes, blessed be the name of the Lord, because he himself is our peace. And finally, because of those two things, because we have a gospel of peace, because we have a gospel that tells us that we are safe and secure in Christ and that he is really ruling and reigning over our sanctification and really molding us into Christ, that means we're free to love people in ways that the world will never understand. That means that we are free to make peace with our greatest enemy. That means that for those of us, and everybody has their Nineveh, do they not? Everyone has that individual or that type of person that just drives you absolutely nuts. Or maybe you've been hurt by somebody, and that hurt seems to live at the forefront of your heart so much. But the gospel of peace breaks all of those things down, that you can walk firmly in the gospel, making peace with even those individuals. Paul writes again in Romans chapter 12, speaking of this process of peace, starting in verse 14, Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that not freedom this morning? That we have peace to stand in the face of evil, and we don't just have to make banners up about it. We don't just have to get involved politically, although that's okay in some respects. We get to stand in the gospel of peace. We get to stand in the truth that God is redeeming his people by his sovereign hand. And we don't have to be shaken. We can be at peace inwardly. And we can love those who even seek to destroy us. We must know where we stand. We must speak the truth into every area of our lives and into the lives of our greatest enemy. We must remember that this gospel, ultimately, though, is leading somewhere. I want to leave you with this reality. That when Paul says that you have your feet shod, that both in your standing and in your mobility, in all of your life, that you would have this gospel of peace. We've been given this picture throughout verses 10 through 20. That Satan was the first one to rebel against God. That in the Godhead, in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, there was perfect shalom before the foundation of the world. Some people believe a gospel that God created the world in hopes that somehow he would get people to love him because he didn't have enough love without humanity. That is the biggest bunch of hogwash. See, and that's it sounds good. But it's just nonsense. Because God had perfect love and unity and peace inside of himself. He needs nothing from you and I. And we see Satan rebel and bring disorder and chaos into the cosmos. And then we see Adam and Eve fall into sin. And so now we, by nature, outside of God's redeeming graces, are children of wrath. But what Paul is speaking here is that you stand in the reality, brother, sister, Christian, knowing that the God who formed everything by his very breath, who spoke everything into existence, who gives us life this very moment, he is the same God who will bring shalom to pass once again. He is a God who, as he walks with you and I, as we take a step every day of our lives closer to glory. He is a God who is knitting together his people for a dwelling place for himself where we really will have peace for all of eternity. Sarah and I were driving last night, and one thing you need to know about your pastor is homeless people break my heart. And as we were driving past this young woman, she's begging me not to tell the story. As we were driving past this homeless woman, I just asked my wife, I said, one day, homeless people are not going to be a reality anymore, right, babe? And she said, yes, in heaven there will be no more homelessness, no more pain, there will be perfect peace. We got a little bit further down the road, and you need to understand something about your pastor's wife, too. She loves tacos. And she said with a sigh, I bet there won't be any tacos either. We don't know all that heaven will hold, do we? But what we do know is this, that our God is good, that he reigns, that he's saving his people. And beloved, he will bring peace. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are so merciful to weary sinners. You are so loving, so compassionate, so kind, and we are so foolish and flawed. Father, help us to stand in the truth of the gospel. Father, every one of us gathered here today has a limited, finite understanding of the good news. If we understood your gospel completely, we wouldn't have capacity to contain ourselves. So, Father, I pray that we would have humility in our hearts and lives and in this church to understand what the true gospel is. I pray that we would exchange lies about the gospel as we walk together, or standing in solid truth about what you've done. Father, might we never value any news above the news that you've given us, that you are ruling and reigning for your own glory, and that you will bring about our good and ultimately peace. Father, if there's one here today that's not at peace with you, would you do what only you can do and reveal to them they're standing before you, that they are yet at enmity with you, and that they need the blood of Christ applied to their account? Would you take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh? Would you write on them the eternal truth of your word? Would you draw them to yourself and show them Christ in ways that the failing words of a pastor never could? Father, might you get glory today as we continue to worship you now. In Christ's name, amen.
If you would stand, let's worship the Lord together.